And we're going to go back to John chapter number 9. John chapter number 9. And we are continuing our present study looking at the 8 signs in the Gospel of John. And these 8 signs in the Gospel of John as confirming the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and then also validating not just the Gospel of John itself as a document, but the whole ministry of Christ as part of the canon of Scripture. So it's kind of a backdrop of why we're looking at this. I'm going to have you open up to John chapter number 9. And we're going to start where we left off last week at verse 25. So John 9:25. We'll do a little bit of review here, but watch this. So John 9:25 says this: "He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." You just can't, not much you can argue with that testimony, right? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time in Your Word this morning again with this exciting passage of Scripture before us. The testimony that it gives as to the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His work, and the impact that He has on people. And in this particular case here, this man that He healed who was born blind. Well, thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a few minutes then to review some of the things that we've looked at, not only here in this particular chapter with this man that He heals that was born blind, but the background against this sign was written. If you will go back to John chapter 20, if you would. But you all should have this verse memorized by now, right? John chapter 20, look at this. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Everyone should have this memorized by now. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. It says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." How many? Remember, there are 8 signs in John that he writes. He says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." So when you read the Gospel of John, you find out that there are 8 signs that John writes about, and he builds his whole Gospel around those 8 signs. And each of the signs individually and all 8 collectively are written for that purpose right there. You can see at verse 31 again, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you might have life through His name." And so what we're looking at, we're taking a brief look at each of the 8 signs, and we're looking at exactly what the sign is, and we're looking at how it is that the sign actually confirmed that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right? So let me ask you a couple of quick... This is test time, by the way. This is a pop quiz time. You guys all like pop quizzes, right?
Sure.
Everybody sure? Yeah. Okay. How many signs are there in John?
8.
That he writes about 8 signs. What's the first sign? Who remembers? What's that? That's right. That's right. That's when he turns the water to wine. Not everybody can do that. Although, remember, turning water to wine actually is somewhat of a natural process. Right?
Yes.
So what was the sign here in turning water to wine? He accelerated the process to a moment of time, right? It's a natural process that water, it rains and then soaks into the ground, the vines absorb the water, they produce the blisters, the grapes, etc., which you turn to wine, etc., that type of thing. So he takes a natural process and happens that fast, demonstrating the fact that he is the Creator. He is the Messiah, okay? And it was the best wine at all. So Israel had no wine. They had no joy. He was the one that could come and give them joy. Who remembers what the second sign was? Healing the ruler's son that was at the point of death. And again, that was a picture of Israel, where they're at the point of death, but they're not dead yet. So Christ is in their midst, and He comes and heals them. Who remembers the third? What's the third sign? Who remembers? The impotent man, exactly right, John chapter 5, the impotent man at the pool of the water. That man was a picture. What was true of that man was also true of the nation of Israel. They were impotent. They could not get to the blessing. They had no man that was able to get them to the blessing. Well, it turns out who was the man who could get them into the blessing? The Lord Jesus Christ. See? So, and then who remembers what the fourth sign was? Feeding the multitudes, the 5,000. And in doing so, answering the age-old question that Israel's forefathers asked in the wilderness when they chided against Moses and against God. And they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Well, just like he did back then with the manna and the quail and the water, so too, that's what Jesus Christ is doing here. He's furnishing the table for them in the wilderness, demonstrating he's the same Jehovah God that was with them in the wilderness. Isn't that something, okay? Who remembers what the next sign was? Walking on the sea. Have any of y'all done that lately? Okay, okay. John said that the trick to walking on the sea, you have to know where the stones are. You have to know where the rocks are, okay? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he didn't have to walk on the stones. But not everyone can walk on the sea. You know what I'm saying? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they asked the question, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey? That's a valid question. What manner of man is it, by the way? What's the answer to that question? The God-man. That's who it was. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the manner of man that it is, okay, that can walk in the sea. Even the winds and the sea obey him. All right? And then now here in John chapter number 9, we're talking about the situation here where he heals a man that was born blind. All right. So far in looking at this sign, because we're all the way to verse 25, and this one we've slowed way down on compared to the other ones. But so far, who remembers some of the key things about this particular sign? What'd you say? Yeah, this sign happens in Jerusalem, just like the impotent man at the pool of Siloam happened in Jerusalem. What else is unique about this sign here? By the way, both this sign and the one in John chapter 5 happen around a pool, right? Yes, whoever got in there first was healed. This sign and the one in John 5, the impotent man at the pool, Christ is the one who comes looking for the individual. Okay? This sign and the other one in John 5 both happen on the Sabbath day. That's significant. We might be able to get to that today. Happened on the Sabbath day. All right? But who else? What's the most significant thing about this sign from a human standpoint?
That he was blind from birth.
He's blind from birth. If you look at how he says it a little bit further ahead, look at verse 32. The man says that since the world began, verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? So this was an absolutely unprecedented sign. Do you know what the word unprecedented means? It never happened before. Okay? There never has been before, and since either, by the way, this kind of sign. This man was born blind. And you'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll look at verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoke, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Who remembers what that name means? It means sent, right? You can see the parentheses there, which by interpretation is sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seen. This is a staggering sign here, absolutely staggering miracle, okay? And so he spits on the ground. What did we suggest that was significant of? Makes the clay. That the original creation. Remember when God makes man of the dust of the ground, okay? And we talked about the spittle. Most of the time, the majority of times when you see the word spit in the Bible, it's always a negative thing, okay? You're insulting someone, you're spitting in their face kind of thing. This, the one time you see spit used in a positive way is when Jesus Christ does it, okay? Here's an example right here. And it's like he's taken his DNA almost, his actual part of who he is in his DNA, spits it on the ground, he combines it. And so, again, think about this. Here you've got his spit, his DNA. He's God in human flesh. He takes and spits on the ground, the clay, that which man was made of. You have a picture of the God-man. God made man in his own image, in his own likeness. Let us make man in our image, he said. So it's all a picture of the fact that he's the creator. Isn't that fascinating? And he gives this guy sight. All right. But what, as the story goes on, then of course the people around are shocked. Who is this guy that was born blind and now he sees? Some say it was him, some say it wasn't him. So they take the man to the Pharisees. The Pharisees don't believe the account. The Pharisees then, because the Pharisees don't want to give credit to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're rejecting Christ and so forth. So they bring his parents in. What do we find about, what do his parents do? They wash their hands at the guy. They distance themselves from him. It's just a staggering picture of frankly, how religion has got so much control over these people that rather than standing there publicly aligning themselves with their son who'd been blind from birth, instead of just hugging him and kissing him and being so excited for his new sight and everything and just tell the Pharisees to go jump off a bridge, you know, instead they're more fearful of being put out of the synagogue. They're more afraid of the Pharisees instead of aligning themselves with their son here. They say, ask him. He'll tell you what happened. Well, you just see the power of religion to control there. Isn't that something? It's amazing here. Well, so at any rate, let's pick back up then. So they bring the guy back in. Look at verse 24 now. Then again called they the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. We commented about that verse, how they know so much, and yet they know so little. We know this man's a sinner. You got no idea who this man is, and yet you know he's a sinner, so you say. Once again, that's the problem with religion. If religion will bring you to the place where you think you know something with absolute confidence and certainty, and you're dead wrong. Religion will have you trusting in yourself. It'll have you trusting in your works. It'll have you trusting in the religion, the church, the leader of that church, or whatever. And yet, literally, you're dead wrong. Because spiritually, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you'll die and go to hell without the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's the bottom line, you know. So it's interesting how much they knew, and yet how much they did not know. Watch verse 25. He answered and said, whether he is sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Okay? The simplicity of this guy's statement, that's like the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, buried and rose again the third day. How simple is that? You know? Go ahead, Ken.
It's almost a negative, that statement, because it kind of is the world's attitude of we don't care why the trees are growing. We just want the apples. You know, you're taking all the credit and glory away from God for creating the apple.
Yeah. In this case, you'll see that it's a very positive statement. He doesn't know enough yet. You're going to see how quickly he does respond when given the right question. And not that this was a wrong question, but you're going to see that this statement actually is a very honest, genuine statement. He just doesn't understand all the implications yet.
Okay. Number 8.
8 is the new beginning, because you have 1 through 7, right? Days 1 through 7. So 7 is completion, so 8 is a new beginning. It starts the week. It starts things over, okay? All right, at any rate, why'd you ask 8, by the way? Why'd you ask 8? Oh, I see. Okay. All right. Good. Yeah. I thought you meant something that verse there. Okay. Okay. So watch this. Verse 26, he says, then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Now, he's kind of getting a little concerned about, you guys have asked, this is the third time you asked me, guys. Are you want to be his disciple? And so forth. All right. By the way, he had actually never seen Jesus with his own eyes yet, right? He does not know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. If Jesus Christ came walking right in front of him, he would not yet know that was him. He didn't know him by sight yet. Because remember, when Christ made the spittle, anointed his eyes, he said, go wash, and he came seeing. And Christ presumably walked on somewhere. See that? All right, so keep reading. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Now, what's the problem with them saying, we be Moses' disciples? We know that God spake unto Moses. What's the problem with that? Was one of those statements true? Had God indeed spoken by Moses?
Yes.
Were they Moses' disciples? How do you know? Yes, exactly, because of unbelief. Had they believed Moses, they would have believed Christ.
Yeah.
When they say, we know that God spoke by Moses, well, if they know that, they're accountable now. Mm-hmm. And then when they claim we'd be Moses' disciples, you know, they're condemned. Because the law will always condemn the lawbreaker. The law is hard, it's fast, it's fixed, it has no emotion. Right? The law itself has no mercy. It's hard, it's fast, it's fixed. It's cold, it's impersonal. It's holy, it's just and good. Then to give you an illustration of how it is that the law is absolutely impersonal. It doesn't care for your gender, your fame, your popularity, your wealth, what you look like, your size, where you live. If you ever get on top of the Empire State Building and you jump off the law of gravity, you are going to die. It doesn't care what you look like. It doesn't care whether you think you're above the law. It doesn't care how much money you got. You can break out and shell out those dollars on your way down flat. So just like the law of gravity, it's, you know what I'm saying? It's unmerciful. It's uncaring. You might disagree that the heat of the sun will burn you up, but I guarantee you get close enough to the sun, it's going to burn you up. It's impersonal. It's uncaring in that sense. All right? It's unconditional. Right? And you think about the nature of the law, the Ten Commandments. That's the same concept there. All right? So when they say that they're Moses' disciples, they're absolutely condemning themselves when they say this. Look over to John chapter 5, if you would. Look over to John chapter 5. I think we read this 2 weeks ago. Look at John chapter 5. Watch this. Verse 45. John 5:45. He says this. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" So you take those verses back over to John chapter 9, and when they say, we know that God spake unto Moses, and we're Moses' disciples, they're just condemned by it. The words out of their own mouth. Let's keep reading. Go back to John number 9 now. Okay, so now watch this guy, what he says. This guy, for being a blind man all of his life, it's amazing how quickly he comes to sound reasoning and simple truth. Watch this. He says, verse 30, "The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." This guy doesn't know a whole lot, but what he does know is profound. He knows enough that's getting him to the right place, so that when he's asked the right question by the right person, which is going to be Jesus in just a moment, he gives the right answer and he does the right thing. Think about the simplicity and the truthfulness of his statement. First of all, he says, here's a marvelous thing. You guys, you're the leaders of Israel and you don't know where this guy's from. Since the world began, this kind of sign's never been done before. That's a pretty good clue, don't you think? He's kind of saying that to them, you know? He says, we know that God hears not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God, him God heareth. In saying that, what does this man believe about Jesus in relationship to God? Even though he does not know personally who Jesus is yet, he believes he is a true worshipper of God. He believes that this man, Jesus, did this by the Father. Interesting, look over at what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 5 and make the connection here. Look at John chapter 5. Verse 19 and verse 30, and then you'll make the connection. But it's on 5:19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Jump ahead to verse 30. Verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. Now take those statements. That's what the guy says about this man. Look over to John 9. Look at John chapter number 9, verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Confirming that Jesus is of God and of Himself. In other words, Christ is not acting independently, but He's acting dependent on the Father. He's a worshiper of the Father. So you can see, even though this guy didn't know, it kind of brings up the question. This guy, his whole life was blind, but he could hear. And no doubt, he heard probably lots of discussion, you know. You know, people say things when they think you can't hear or can't see what they're saying. So sometimes you've got to be careful what you say, right? So you just kind of wonder, this whole lifetime, this guy probably heard all kinds of people saying things. You know, he was a poor guy, he's a blind beggar and so forth. And he probably heard all kinds of comments from one end of the spectrum to the other and everything. And yet you can see the simplicity of what comes out of his mouth when he comes to understand that, man, that the greatest thing that ever happened in his life was when he was confronted by a man he never knew, he never met before, he still yet doesn't know who the man is. He says, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, so Ken, kind of back to your statement when you mentioned back when he says, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. You also know some other things this guy knows. He believes that the man that healed him was a worshiper of God. He believed that the man that healed him could of his own self do nothing. He believed that this was a marvelous sign, a sign out of the ordinary. This is not just an everyday sign kind of a thing. After all, if it was an everyday sign, it wouldn't be a sign at all, right? So you can see that this man actually knows quite a bit. Now, they're not, the leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, are not real excited with his message. Did you know religion will do that? You give them a short, brief message, it's simple, right to the point. Christ died for your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You don't trust Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. Short, simple, right to the point. It's reality, it's the truth. Bang, they want to throw you out, you know, kind of thing. Well, watch what happens here. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? Now there's your smart aleck, self-righteous comment, right? Completely opposite of the sense of what the man said. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And in casting him out, and in giving this kind of response to this man, what are they saying to the content of what the man said, and therefore about Jesus? What are they saying?
They didn't believe him.
That they didn't believe him at all. They reject the fact that the sign was a marvelous sign. They reject the fact that Jesus is a worshiper of God. See, they know who Jesus is, and they've seen Jesus. This man doesn't and hadn't seen him before. But the scribes and Pharisees do. They reject the entire statement. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And in saying that, what else are they saying? What's being revealed in them saying that? Smarter than everybody else?
Sound like Democrats.
Okay. What else? What's it sound like?
They determine truth and error.
They determine truth and error. And they're threatened. They're threatened. That's exactly. That's the big one right there. They're threatened by it. Their self-righteousness is what's being exposed right here. What else? What else is being exposed? Fear of losing their job. Their heart is being exposed. What's this chapter about?
The blindness of Israel.
There you go.
That are just not teaching them what they should have known, because they say we're from Moses and they should have known.
That's what this chapter's about.
Yeah.
You see, they're responding back to this man, thou wast altogether born in sin. Didn't the chapter begin by the disciples asking the Lord, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents? He was born blind. Christ says, no, that's not why this guy was blind. So they're wrong on that point when they say, thou wast altogether born in sins. They're wrong on rejecting Jesus Christ. They're wrong on rejecting the obvious miracle, the sign that was going on here. They are the ones that, though they can physically see They are spiritually blind. And they should know better, because they're the leaders of Israel. They say, we know that God spake by Moses, then shouldn't they be listening to Moses? And Moses wrote of Christ. So if Moses wrote of Christ and pointed them to Christ, then who, if they believe Moses, would they be looking for and receiving with open arms? Jesus Christ. So exactly what you said, Sue, is exactly right. So write that down, okay, because I can't repeat it. All right? Say it again. Say it loud.
No, I can't remember.
But what's this chapter about?
The spiritual blindness.
The spiritual blindness of
the nation and the leaders.
The leaders of Israel, who should
have known
better. But they don't, because they're blind by the tradition of the elders. Mm-hmm. John and Jim. Let's quickly go, John.
Did they know that they rejected it? Did they actually know and rejected it, or they just didn't know?
Yeah, they should know, and they could know, but their spiritual blindness is preventing them from seeing. Yes, John.
You know, we see the same technique used against the Berean Bible ministry today, and that is to attempt to discredit us,
yep,
by perverting Scripture and then saying, you know, you've got to get away from these guys because they're a cult. Okay?
Yep. Yeah.
Same.
Yeah, the principle is the same throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, is that when you promote and preach the truth, it's a threat to the religious crowd because they lose control. They're afraid of losing control. The quote that you read last, that quote, you know, the religious crowd is afraid of grace because they lose control when the believers understand they're under grace. Isn't that something? So the principle is exactly the same. Yes, Jim, go ahead. And then Henry had a comment. Okay.
I just want to know whether that is always true. It seems like this is dispensational truth, but not always true for that dispensation.
It is a dispensational statement he's making in this sense, that he's under the law. Remember the connection with Moses? That, if you go back to verse, where is it? They reviled him. Let's see. He says, we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. So there's the law. So when he says back at verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners, it's because they're under the law. They're in that dispensation. So it's not just a general statement that God, we know that, now we know that God heareth not sinners. It's not a general statement just randomly. It's because they're under the law. And the guy knows that. That's the sense. Okay? All right. And then Henry, you had your hand up.
On verse 28, that says, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, meaning Jesus, but we are Moses' disciples. I mean, it never changes. Even to this day, you have the sense of denominationalism.
Yes.
You know, before they can accept that they are Christians or saints of the Most High God, they'll say, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Presbyterian.
Yes, isn't that true? They want to own their... They'd rather hold on to their denominationalism instead of be found in Christ. And Christ is the place to be found.
Yes.
It's not denominations of any kind. Denise, go ahead. It does. Did everybody hear that?
No.
It boils down to pride. Pride and self-righteousness. That's the great challenge that we all have because of our flesh. All of us, you know. So You can, on the one hand, our flesh is on the side of the Pharisees, but your inner man is on the side of this man who was healed, that was born blind. See that? So that's exactly right, Denise. It really does boil down to the issue of pride. Okay? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs says, you know. So, all right, let's keep reading. There's a whole lot more here. It's amazing. It's pretty exciting what's going on here. Okay, so they cast him out. What they do to this guy again is a picture not only of what they want to do and eventually will do to Christ. Okay, they're going to cast him out of the vineyard and so forth. They say, come and let us kill him and seize one. They cast him out and kill them and so forth. But that's also what they want to do with the believing remnant in the nation of Israel. They just want to cast them out, is what they want to do. Okay, so now watch what happens here. This is pretty neat. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him... So who comes looking for who?
Jesus.
Jesus comes looking for this man. And when he had found him, remember the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to go and find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We don't go, by the way, we're not Israel, you know that, but just making a parallel. We don't go looking for God. Scripture says there is none that seek after God. If when you give your personal testimony, if you say, well, I was seeking for God, can I suggest you strike that from your statement? Because that's not a true statement according to Scripture. You might have been seeking a God who you were impressed with, but that's not the God of the Bible. There's none that seeketh after God. God is the one who comes looking for us. God sent His Son into this world of darkness and despair and confusion. God is ever the seeker. God is ever the one that's out searching for us. We didn't, as a people, beg God, God, please send Jesus to come and die for our sins so we can be saved from hell and spend eternity. We didn't ask God that. See that? So there's so much going on here. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, watch this. He said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's a totally different question than he was asked by the leaders of Israel. What kind of questions did they ask? What did he unto you? Tell us again, what did he do unto you? Go get your parents, we want to ask them. Christ just comes up and says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? That is a good question. And that's the question of the Gospel of John, is it not? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Jim, go ahead. Oh, that's interesting. The modern translations change that. That's totally different, isn't it? Wow. For the benefit of those listening on the internet, I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but what Jim said is when you look at the other translations, they changed it. Instead of the question saying, dost thou believe on the Son of God? The new translation changed it, dost thou believe on the Son of Man? So it certainly suggests something different. Yeah. So what a question. Now, the guy's answer is marvelous. The guy's answer really tells you exactly where he's at now spiritually. So the question is, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? See his answer? See, again, prior to this point, he would not have recognized Jesus from anyone. So the Pharisees have cast him out now. He's out on his own now. So now this man comes walking up to him. This man is Jesus, but he doesn't know this man is Jesus. He doesn't know the guy asking him the question is the guy who spit on the ground, touched his eyes. Unless perhaps, and this could be true. Remember they say if you lose one of your faculties, oftentimes your other faculties are very heightened. So this guy's hearing, no doubt, was very heightened. And maybe he recognizes his voice to some degree. That's an interesting thing to think about that.
Okay.
He calls him Lord, which suggests something, doesn't it? And he says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus saith unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. It's like he's looking at him right in the face. And he says, you know what, thou hast both seen him, and it's he that talketh with thee. He's standing face to face with the Son of God. He's standing, the most important person he ever saw with his own eyes. God the Son of God, right there, standing face to face, asking him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He's willing. He's open. He wants to know the right answer. He wants to know the right person, the Son of God. And he's standing right there, right face to face with him. And he says, it is he that talketh with thee. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Now stop there for just a moment. It is often said by critics of the Lord Jesus Christ and critics of the New Testament, in particular the Gospel accounts of Christ, they say that Jesus never anywhere ever claimed personally to be the Messiah. They say that that's just what the disciples wrote about him. They said that about him, but he never personally claimed that. for himself. I remember years ago, someone gave me an article. In fact, it was Myra. She gave me an article that someone sent to her that, well, Jesus never claimed to be the King of the Jews. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, what's the problem with all those statements? Yeah, besides them being wrong, okay? When he asked the question, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And then he says, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." What is Jesus claiming right there? He's claiming that he is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, then he is also, by the way, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, the Messiah, God in human flesh. The Word became flesh. That's all in that same statement. See that? So absolutely the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. All right? Now watch what happens. And he said, look at verse 38. Mark it, underline it. "Lord, I believe." And he did what? And he worshipped him. Now, who are you supposed to worship according to Scripture? God and God alone. And by worshipping Christ here, by worshipping Jesus of Nazareth, if Jesus of Nazareth was not the Son of God, if Jesus Christ was not God in human flesh, then when this guy worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ, what should have Jesus done? He should have said, no, wait, get up, don't worship me, worship God. He should have said that. He doesn't do that. You go and read the book of Revelation, when John falls down before one of the angels and worship him, the angel says, no, get up, do worship me, I'm just an angel, worship God. The fact that this man worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ and that Christ does not correct him absolutely demands that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, or else Christ, right at this point, himself would have become a sinner by accepting worship. He would have been guilty of idolatry himself. He would have been guilty of accepting it and condoning it and promoting it. By the way, this is not the first time anyone has ever worshipped Christ. Remember when the man who was a leper comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes and falls down and worships him and says, "Lord, if thou willst, thou canst make me clean." What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? "I will, be thou clean." And he touched him and he healed him instantly. After his death and resurrection and after his ascension, watch what one of the last things that Luke says in Luke chapter 24. Watch this. Look at Luke 24. Hold on, John 9 there. Hold on to John 9. Go to Luke 24, and verse 50. This is Luke is going to tell us about his ascension. Luke 24, verse 50, it says this. "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." See that? Everybody with me there? Now verse 52. So Luke 24:52, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." See that? So they worshipped him and they believed it was right to do it. And this was after his resurrection. This is after he had opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures. And they worshipped him, meaning they believed that he was God in human flesh. Isn't that amazing? Go back to John chapter number 9 now quickly. Okay, so what this man does when he falls down and worships the Lord Jesus Christ, he acknowledges him as the Son of God, the Christ, and so forth. That's what Christ was seeking. Christ came seeking the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came seeking the nation is spiritually blind. He's the one that can give them their sight. All those that reject him, like the scribes and Pharisees, will never believe. They will not come and worship him. But those, like this man, who come to see, will worship him. And they're going to be constituted together as the little flock, the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. See that? So, earlier in the chapter, they say, in fact, you see the division. Look at verse 28. You see the division. Watch this. "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple. We are Moses. See that? There's the division. Those who are going to claim to stay in Moses, though they weren't. They weren't believing Moses. They were condemned by it. And those that will become Christ's disciples. You see the two camps. Isn't that fascinating? Now watch how Christ interprets this whole scene. Because that's what he's going to do now. Verse 39 now. 39 to 41. He interprets the whole scene. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Well, that's kind of a weird statement, is it? Or is it? What's the picture here? What was true of this guy physically was true of the nation spiritually. The nation was spiritually blind, and in particular the leaders. The reason the nation was blind is because the leaders were blind. Christ talks about the blind leading the blind. And because the nation was blind, needing sight, and he was the light of the world, you need light to see. He says, "For judgment am I come, I am come into this world, that they which see not," "that they which see not might see." Anyone in Israel who, like this man, recognized their need and would trust that Christ is the light of the world, they would get their sight, spiritually speaking. And then he says, "And that they which see might be made blind." That's the scribes and Pharisees who thought they needed no light. Didn't they say to the guy, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and teachest thou us"? In saying that, they're saying, "We don't need any light. We have all the light there is." So you can see this is kind of a play on words. What happened with this guy physically is a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. The scribes and Pharisees who are around this man when Christ is talking to him, they hear Christ say this. Now watch what they say. "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?'"
Yes.
See, what do they believe that Christ meant by his statement? That they were blind. It's interesting how much they get. Mm-hmm. How much they do see. But they're unwilling to believe. So when they say, "Are we blind also?" Okay, now watch what Christ does. This is one amazing statement. "Jesus said unto them, 'If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth.'" Understand what he's talking about there? Therefore, okay, they did it out of ignorance, but no more now. No excuse at this point now. See, he says, "If ye were blind." Was the guy, did he heal here? Was the guy physically blind? So was the guy, while he was physically blind, accountable for anything that physical eyes could convey to him?
No.
No, absolutely nothing that physical eyes, that he could gain by the senses of sight. He was accountable for none of that. When they say, when Christ says, "If you were blind, you should have no sin." If you guys really and truly had no capacity to perceive and know and be aware of what's going on, then you would not be accountable for me being here in my ministry, Christ being right there in his ministry. When he says you have no sin, you would have no sin. He doesn't mean that they wouldn't be born of Adam in that sense. He's talking about accountability here. If you guys really and truly had no capacity or ability to really discern and see what just happened here, what's going on, then you would have no sin. You would not be held accountable for what I just did. He says, "But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains. Because you claim you do know what's going on. And therefore you reject me, you reject the sign, you reject what happened, you reject that I'm a worshiper of God, you reject that this was of God, you reject that this is a marvelous sign, you reject the simple statement that the man said, that since the beginning of the world has it never been heard that a man healed someone that was born blind. Because you say you know everything, therefore your accountability remains. See what's going on there? Now, this passage teaches a lot, therefore, about the whole doctrine of accountability. Does it not? Have you ever asked the question, and it might seem like I'm getting a little off track here, that's not my point, but I just want you to see the implications of a statement like that. Have you ever asked the question, had someone ask you the question, what happens when babies die? Where do they go? What happens with all these babies that are killed inside their mother's womb by abortion? And the question is, do they go to heaven or do they go to hell? How would you know? After all, if a baby dies, and do they? Okay, so if a baby dies, then do they have sin?
Yes.
They're born in sin. They're descendants of Adam. The fact that they die. The fact that they die is evidence that they're descendants of Adam, and in Adam all die. But as a baby, did they ever have the real capacity and ability to either hear the gospel, be aware of their own sinful condition, and then be open to the answer, which is the blood of Christ? Did they ever have that ability? Absolutely not. This passage answers the question. See that? That if someone really and truly has no capacity and ability to know the truth and respond to it, then they're not accountable for that. And the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, the grace of God that abounds, is able to bring them to glory. Not because they trusted the blood of Christ. They never had the capacity to do so. They were in their mother's womb when they got killed, like an abortion and so forth. But because of the principle of the nature of God right there manifested in that verse. Now I got to tell you, it's amazing to me how many people object to this. How many people get very upset when you say things like this, because then they conclude that what we're therefore saying is, oh, you're saying therefore people can die and go to heaven without believing the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, without trusting the blood of Christ. Well, I am saying that. But I'm not saying it the way they're saying I'm saying it. I'm saying it in this sense right here. So please don't misrepresent what I'm saying. I'm trying to be very, very clear. We are not saying that someone who is of the age of accountability and the ability to understand that God will just take them to heaven when you die. We're talking about someone, according to the principle, what Christ says right there, that if you were blind, you should have no sin. If you had no capacity or ability to hear, to perceive, to understand, to be aware, then you're not accountable for that. And there are therefore cases like babies that die that are going to go to heaven. There are people who are born that have mental issues. I guess Down syndrome might be one, or people that never do come to the capacity of understanding their own personal sinful condition and therefore the need of an eternal perfect Savior. They have no capacity to do that. I'm not talking about someone who does have capacity. Everybody understand what I'm saying here? Henry, were you going to say something?
It comes just like the integrity of God, that God is just.
That's the question. That's the issue. God is just. Yes, He is just. Go ahead.
The natural question that follows that is that that's why most religions today, they baptize children.
Interesting.
Because of that fear.
Yes. Yes.
And they're saying that they're using I forgot where it's from, but when Jesus said, do not forbid these children
to come unto me. Yes. Yeah.
To come unto me. In other words, they're saying that the children have the capacity of faith. Because it says, children believes in me.
Yeah.
To come unto me.
Yeah. And by the way, we're definitely not condoning water baptism of any kind, by the way, but child baptism, and I know you're not either, but what religion does is that they want to take and they want to say, let's use water baptism in case the baby dies. Are you telling me the water baptism is greater than the integrity of God? Anyway, that's so. Yes, go ahead, John.
Just a side issue here. If we were to get raptured right now, we'd probably find there's a lot more women in heaven than men.
Probably so.
Because China has been aborting hundreds,
yeah,
millions.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought.
Girls.
Yeah, yeah. That's a. It's sad, but it's true. And in that sense, it's almost like the only good thing, therefore, that results from abortion is the fact that the babies do go to be with the Lord instantly. Yeah. Yeah, so. Okay, go ahead, Ken.
I'm just thinking of real broad strokes that John 9:39-40 Paul kind of sums it up just by saying, you know, let every man be true. Let God be true and every man.
Yes, yes, exactly. Yes, that's what it is. Yeah. Okay, very good. You hear it? We hear the bell, so let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. We'll start in a few minutes. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture. There's just so much detail here. It's hard to, and we're not trying to get it all, but just, Lord, help us to appreciate the fact of the spiritual sight that Your Word gives us, and when we have open and hungry hearts for it. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.